We'll talk today about the Passover, because it is so, as each and every one of us know, it is so very important. So important is it that of all the holy days that God has, actually Passover is not a holy day, but of all of those, the Passover in the Old Testament, if a person was unclean for some reason, had touched a dead body or something, and were unable to take of the Old Testament Passover, that happened to some people, and they brought that to Moses' attention, I believe it was, and he said, I'll inquire of God of that. And they instituted a second Passover, which comes the following month. So important is it that there is actually a second Passover. Now, the second Passover is for those, in that case, somebody was unclean and unable. It is not for somebody who, through forgetfulness or some lackadaisical manner or way, wasn't able to keep the Passover. But the Passover is something that can become, in the denominations of this world are aware of it. They call it the Lord's Supper, and they have various things that they call it. And as I understand it, I think there are congregations, not within the greater Church of God, but in what would be known as Christianity, that observe what they call the Lord's Supper every week. It's a weekly thing. And each time they gather together, they keep what they call the Lord's Supper, or Passover, whatever term they use. But that tends, brethren, because the Passover is a memorial. A memorial is once a year. It's once a year. And what happens, and what can happen so very easily to the Passover, is it begins to become diluted or diminished. It loses, if you celebrate it weekly, it begins to be diminished, because those emblems that we partake of at the Passover, the unleavened bread and the wine, are emblems of Christ's broken body and of his shed blood. And they have great and important meaning. And it is easy, and human nature has a way to diminish things anyway. And we diminish it even more. Well, let me cite an example here of what can happen, how, in my mind anyway, it helps to understand this situation. In Britain, they have, I don't know what the titles are, what the overall encompassing title is, but people can be knighted. And if somebody is knighted, then they are entitled to have the word Sir. Instead of, say, Mr. Bagley, it would be Sir Bagley if he had been knighted. Sir Winston Churchill, who fearlessly led Britain and really the Allies through the crises of World War II, on April the 24th, 1953, Winston Churchill was knighted. He became Sir Winston Churchill. I don't think anybody would dispute that is a correct honor to be put upon him. And it had this part of the British tradition for, I don't know, I'm sure centuries and centuries. But to show how it can be diminished, on February the 24th, 1998, Elton John was knighted. Now, Elton John is a pop singer of really questionable character. And there was other rock stars, David Bowie, Paul McCartney, Mick Jagger. These are all people who have been knighted. What that does, it diminishes Winston Churchill, does it not? You've diminished what that means. You've diminished it because you've overused it. The same thing can be about the Passover. It can be diminished. It can be not held in its proper esteem. And really, if you're not holding the Passover in its proper esteem, we're not holding Jesus Christ in his proper esteem and recognizing the sacrifice that he made. Let's go back. We're going to go all the way back to Exodus and get our footing here regarding the Passover. Passover, we'll see where it's instituted here in the Old Testament, but I believe I have in my notes here, which I can't turn to by memory. But the Passover really was from the very foundation of the world, because Jesus Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. God had a plan, and Jesus Christ came to this earth as a human being for that purpose, to die for your sins and for my sins, and to give his body over, to be beaten so that by those stripes, we, those who will trust in God, could be healed. But that was done from the very beginning. It was institutionalized, maybe I can put it that way, in Exodus, but that's not where it began. It was known from the very beginning. So let's go back to Exodus 7. We'll pick it up there. We know that Israel had been slaves in Egypt for a couple hundred years at least, and God heard their cry, and he had called Moses at the burning bush, and he says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I want you to go there. I'm going to set them free. And we'll skip over most of the beginning chapters of Exodus there. We'll pick it up in Exodus chapter 7. God had told Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And this is the beginning of the plagues, where the waters become blood. And verse 17 of Exodus 7, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. This is Moses or Aaron speaking before Pharaoh, saying what God had told him to say. Well, the fish that are in the river shall die. The river became a stench. God was beginning to show his power, and that he ruled not only the Israelites, but he rules all of the world. And it says, stretch out your rod over the waters, and stretch your rod out over the streams, over the rivers. Even if you read through there, you'll see over the ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. So it wasn't just the river. All the ponds, all the pools, everything became blood. And the fish in the river died and they stank, as it says there. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Even, continue reading there, brethren, you'll see both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. You had a picture of water someplace, the Egyptians, even it became blood. It was widespread. And that lasted for 7 days. God was beginning to show his power. And the magicians, they were able to duplicate it or fake it through somehow for a while. And Pharaoh's heart became hardened. After that, the frogs came up and covered the land. You know, God could have just turned Israel free, but he was going to show his power. So the next plague that came upon him was the frogs. After that, Exodus 8, around verse 19 or so, lice or ticks, let's pick it up over there in Exodus 8, and we'll try verse 19. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, after the lice and the ticks came upon the land, this is the magicians, those who stood before Pharaoh. The magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They knew, they couldn't duplicate this. They're aware, and they said, in our terminology, we might say, this is an act of God, Pharaoh. We can't duplicate this. And the magicians, verse 19, said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said it would play out. Next comes the flies. Thick swarms of flies came over the land, and it was corrupted by them. Just millions and millions of flies across the land. And Exodus 8:23, God at this point says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So at this point, God put a dividing line. So you have flies would infest one area, but in Goshen, where the Israelites were, they weren't there. I will make a difference between my people and your people. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, I will put a division or a sign of deliverance. So in the midst of all these plagues, God provides this division, this dividing line, and that is a sign of deliverance to his people. Because people talk, people exchange information, and they were beginning to be able to see, look, what's going on in Egypt is not going on in Goshen, in the land of Goshen. And then after that, the pestilence that came upon the livestock, and then after that, the boils that came upon both man and beast, painful, painful boils. And let's go to Exodus 9. It's actually kind of funny here, this part of it. Because, you know, the magicians had said to Pharaoh early on, a couple plagues back, he said, this is the finger of God. This is an act of God. And then the boils come upon them. And we'll pick that up in Exodus 9:9. And Moses picked up some of the ashes, I think, from a furnace. And he says in verse 9, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in the sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards the heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. In verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all of the Egyptians. This is the last time that the magicians are heard from in this whole story that we have here. And where it says that they could not stand before Moses, you take that, brethren, both literally and figuratively. That figuratively, they couldn't contest with Moses. Literally, the boils on their feet, they couldn't stand up. They were in pain. That's what it's telling us there. So they literally could not stand up. You know, I find it kind of humorous myself, frankly, the way that God handles things. And he makes it very clear. So their power obviously could not stand up against God. Next, after that, we have the hail in Exodus 9:18. Interesting how merciful God is in all situations. Exodus 9:18, the word is given that hail is going to come. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now. This is to the Egyptians, because God had already made a dividing line between Israel and the Egyptians. So he's showing mercy to the Egyptians who will listen. Therefore, send now, verse 19, and gather all your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every beast which is found in the field, and is not brought home, they shall die. And verse 20 tells us, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. So some heeded the warning, brought their animals and servants inside. But just a little side note there, brethren, how merciful God is, that those who would listen even at that case, in that situation, they bring them in. Verse 20, again, those who feared, they heeded the warning. Then after that, we have the locusts in Exodus 10. Pharaoh's servants knew. Let's go there. That's interesting. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7. The locusts come upon the land. And in verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed or in ruin? It was there to be seen, and they communicated that to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then after that, the darkness in Exodus 10:22, we have the darkness come upon the land for 3 days and three nights. This is a darkness so thick, it was like you could feel the very darkness. But there was light. You read that part, which we're not going to do right now, but there was light in all the homes of the Israelites. Again, these miraculous signs that God brought. Then after that, brethren, we know the death of the firstborn, both of man and beast, throughout Egypt. And that's where we come to the Passover, as we are familiar with it in the Old Testament. We'll pick it up there. The Passover, let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. All of Israel, they were to gather a lamb for each group of people, each family or group. And your lamb shall be without blemish, male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So that lamb was to be without blemish. We know it was a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was without blemish. The lamb that they were to offer up was to be without blemish. And you were to cut the throat of the lamb, verse 7, and they should take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they slew the lamb, they took some of the blood, they put it on each side of the doorway and the lintel, which is that cross piece overhead, and they spread that blood there. So whoever was inside that house had what? Come underneath the protection of that blood. They come underneath the blood of that lamb, which is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we come underneath. And verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you. Thus, we have the term pass over. The death angel would pass over those houses where the blood was. So in Egypt, where the blood was not, God would pass through. Where the blood was, the death angel would pass over. There's a big difference, brethren. You don't want God passing through your land. You don't want God passing through your land. When I see the blood on your doorpost, I will pass over. Well, the lamb, of course, was but a type. It was but a type of Jesus Christ. We'll go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We know this, brethren, from many, many years, but the review is so valuable and so necessary again, because we as human beings, I'm not talking to this group of people or any group of people, but just human beings in general, we tend to diminish. We tend to lose sight of the meaning, how important certain things are. But John chapter 1 and verse 29, John 1, 29, the next day, this is speaking of John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." So that lamb that the Israelites slew, that was a type of the one true Lamb of God, which was Jesus Christ. And John makes it very clear here. God makes it very clear to us through John's words, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So everything that was done with that lamb in the Old Testament was merely a type of which we can learn valuable lessons from, but it pointed to Jesus Christ. And Revelation 13:8 tells us this, speaks of the lamb slain. This is what I was referencing earlier, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that it was known from the very beginning, the plan that God had, the Father and the one who became the Son, the Father and the Word. It was from the very foundation of the world, it was known that Lamb of God would be slain. I don't know. Either way I say it don't sound right, but you know what I mean. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Slain, maybe, huh? 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Peter here in his epistle says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot." So remember how the Israelites were told back in Exodus 12 that your lamb shall be without blemish. It was because it pointed to Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God. Let's go to Matthew 26, and work our way through some of the scriptures that are essential to understanding the Passover and reminding us of what took place that evening and helping us to recall it correctly and have it firmly placed in our minds, brethren. So we'll pick it up in Matthew 26, and this same is basically repeated in Mark 14:22. But in Matthew 26:26 is where Jesus institutes the symbols of the Passover. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So Jesus here instituted the symbols of what we would call the New Testament Passover. "Take, eat, this is my body," a symbol of Christ's body, which was to be brutally beaten and cut open. No bones would be broken, but he would be beat, as we'll read later if we have time, in Isaiah 52, I think it is, where it tells us that he was beat beyond recognition. And that was with a great purpose, brethren. It was so that you and I could be healed of our infirmities. Just as Christ shed blood pays the price, the penalty for us, for each one of us had that penalty over us, his blood pays for that penalty for us so that we can be reconciled to God. His broken body, his beaten body, pays the penalty for the physical consequences, if we can put it that way, that we bring upon ourselves by our sins. That Christ literally suffered on your behalf. The same as he died on your behalf, he suffered on your behalf. There's two distinct things. The bread and the wine are two distinct things. And he says, as we go through Matthew there, he says, "Then he took the cup and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" No longer, brethren, would the followers of Christ shed the blood of a lamb and eat its flesh in the observance of their freedom the way that the Israelites did up until this time, because that all pointed towards Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that. They would no longer shed the blood of the lamb and eat its flesh in observance of their freedom from Egypt. They would, from this time forward, remember, which is what the Passover is about. The Passover is not about you. The Passover is not about me. The Passover is not about how bad you were, how bad you think you are, or how bad you think you might be. The Passover is about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That is what the Passover is about. And from this time forward, when these emblems here were changed, they would from this time forward remember the suffering and death of their Savior by means of the broken unleavened bread as a symbol of his beaten body, and the wine was a symbol of his shed blood. Luke 22, let's go to Luke 22. And verse 14, Luke 22:14. We'll see this phrase used several times by Jesus or referring to Jesus in his activities. Luke 22:14. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he speaks of this hour. This hour was set aside, if we can put it that way, brethren, and you know, don't think of the word hour there as saying specifically that specific hour, but this moment in time, if we can put it that way. It was etched in stone from the very beginning of creation, as we mentioned earlier, because it was determined that this would happen. And that every movement that Christ made was moving towards that, to his sacrifice. So when the hour had come, he sat down. And Christ knew for millennia that this time would come. He sat down, the hour had come. Notice this, how we come across that word hour in a few other places. I think it's important to look at. You may want to keep your finger there. We'll go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 45. I just want to read a couple verses there. Yeah, Matthew 26 and verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So this is a pivotal event. And Christ is saying, the hour has come. Mark 14:35. All of Christ's life led to this point in time. Mark 14 and verse 35. He went a little further. This is in the garden, remember? And fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Well, that hour had come upon him. We see that in verse 41, same chapter. Mark there dropped down to 41. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And we know the story shortly after that. Judas Iscariot showed up with a band of temple guards. I don't believe the Romans were involved at this point in time. I believe it was the temple guards who came. And Judas had given them a sign. He said, "It's the one that I kiss. He's the one." So exactly how that unfolded, I don't know. I could see Judas coming. He knew where they would be because he had been with them for 3.5 years. So he came there and, you know, he comes to where they are. And maybe he says, you know, "Hi, Peter, you know, Andrew, how are you doing? John, how are you doing?" Then he goes to Christ and kisses him. It's like we would come in maybe to a group of people and shake hands with several people, and somebody else that maybe you're a little closer to, you'd come up and hug. Well, this is what Judas did. He gave them a signal. He probably said hi to several of them, then went over to Jesus and kissed him, and that was identifying him to the guard that was with him, and we know the story. And then Luke 9, let's go back to Luke chapter 9, and after that, of course, Christ fell into their hands for the rest of that horrible night and until 3 p.m. the next afternoon when he died. Luke 9 and verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face." This is before he was on his way to Jerusalem, because he knew Jerusalem is where he would die. But Christ, again, from the beginning of time, it was set aside that he would be the Lamb of God. And this is him working his way to Jerusalem where he knew he would be sacrificed. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And you know, he wasn't going to be deterred. That's where he was going. He was going to Jerusalem where he would die. And we read in Luke 22:14 and 15 where he said, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I'm going to go back there, Luke 22, a couple of verses we may want to look at a little closer. Luke 22 and verse 17, I think. Then he took the cup at the Passover evening with him. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this. Here we come to an important part, brethren, that we'll look at in closer detail as we go into 1 Corinthians. What does Christ say after he instructs them to take the bread and the wine? What's the latter part of the last few words of verse 19 say? Do this in remembrance of me. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's about remembering him and his sacrifice. That is the meaning of Passover. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our attention is directed constantly through the scriptures and through 1 Corinthians 11, where we'll be in just a little bit. Our attention is directed to the person of Jesus Christ. Our attention is not directed to ourselves or anybody else. Our attention is directed to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So we covered that in a few other verses there. As we read the accounts of this Passover that Jesus kept with his disciples, you'll notice, brethren, through that evening, the time that he spent with them, we hear no words of censure or rebuke from Jesus to his disciples. It's all very positive, as Corey was saying in the sermonette. There's no words of rebuke from Jesus to his disciples. John 15:15, Christ says, I no longer call you servants, but I have called you friends. There is a close relationship between God and his people. There's a close relationship between Jesus Christ and those whom he has called, who heed that call and strive through the power of God's Spirit to live obediently to him. And to show, let's go in Luke 22, Luke 22, which is where we are. And remember, Peter had told Jesus when he had said, look, you're all going to deny me. And Peter said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And he said, I'll tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Christ didn't have to make Peter deny him. He knew the character of the man. He knew Peter was a bold man, but he also knew the pressure that would be upon him that night. He didn't have to control Peter. He may have had to make sure, told the angel, don't let the rooster crow until, you know, however it happened, it happened. But anyway, we know that Peter denied him. Let's go to Luke 22 and verse 60. This is the third time Peter's already denied Jesus two other times before this, because a guy had confronted him and he said, hey, you're one of them. I recognize you. You were with Jesus. In verse 6, Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And interesting, brethren, read the first part of verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They were close enough. They could see each other. I'm sure eye contact was made. And Peter, you know, as you read on, verse 62, Peter went out and wept bitterly because he did what he said he would never do. He did what he said he would never do. But the way it was, you know, however the proximity of it, it tells us clearly there that when the rooster crowed, when Peter denied him that third time, Christ was able to look at him. They established eye contact, and Peter knew how he had failed, and he wasn't the strong man that he thought he was. And then some days later, though, we find in John 21, which I don't believe we need to turn there. Remember, this is days after the resurrection, and Christ meets them at a seashore, cooks some fish, basically makes breakfast for his disciples. And he takes a little walk with Peter. This is the man who denied him. I'm coming back to what I said earlier. As we read the accounts of Passover, we hear no strong words of censure or rebuke directed to God's people. They're just not there. They're not there. And here Peter has denied him. They had eye contact, right? And yet in John 21:15, if you go and check that out, where they're at the seashore, Christ takes Peter to a side just a little bit. They take a little walk perhaps down the beach there. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And we know, we're all familiar with that. Three times he asked him that. But no big reprimand, is there? No big reprimand to him. You'll notice, brethren, that seldom in life you'll see that. Seldom does a tender conscience require a stern reprimand. It comes back to your conscience if you're close to God. But a tender conscience seldom requires a stern reprimand because you are close to God and He is going to be working through His Holy Spirit through you and convicting you. So Christ is very loving to His people. And the Passover brings that out so much. It has occurred to me at times, and I have no particular situation, individual or group in mind whatsoever, but it almost seems that some people have it in their mind that God's default position towards man is one of dislike, that He tends to just dislike man. That's not the case. We are made in His image and His likeness, and it is His desire that we overcome, have our sins forgiven by His shed blood, and eventually literally be born into His family and be sons and daughters of Him. God's default position towards man, and certainly His default position towards His people, is not one of dislike. After all, we are made in His image and in His likeness. Malachi 3:16 tells us that when that time comes, we'll turn back there, last book in the Old Testament, somewhat easy to turn to. 3:16, Malachi. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. You know, God's ear is open to His people. So a book of remembrance was written before Him in Malachi 3:16. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. And verse 17 says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I make them my jewels." That's how God regards His people, as jewels that are very, very precious to Him. The purpose of the Passover, brethren, is to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to remember His beaten body, and to remember His shed blood. The purpose of the Passover is not that God's people should experience an annual beatdown of some sort, where if you don't see yourself as lower than a snake's belly, that somehow you are taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. That's simply not the case. But yet, I think that has not permeated, but I think that's easy to fall into, that way of thinking. It's just not that way. God's purpose is not to make you feel lowly and worthless. If you've repented of your sins are forgiven you. It's that simple. It's that simple. We're not free to sin. I don't think anybody in here has that notion. But the Passover is not about how bad you were, how bad you are. The Passover is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Passover that we observe is a solemn ceremony. We all know that. It's a solemn ceremony kept in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We try to think of something very solemn, brethren. Maybe you've seen pictures of the great cemeteries in Europe by Normandy and other places over there where you see seemingly endless rows of white crosses marking the graves of Allied soldiers who've died there. It's a very solemn place. You would walk through there and see those little white crosses, and you're sobered. You know what that represents. I'm not saying that's equal with what we feel with Christ did, but it's a solemn occasion. You wouldn't walk through that solemn ceremony, you know, playing a boombox or something and just being frivolous about it, because it's too important. A ceremony, brethren, which the Passover is a ceremony. It doesn't just happen. It's a ceremony. A ceremony is, by one definition, a set of formal acts proper to a special occasion. That's what the Passover is. It's a formal occasion. As we read in Luke 22, this ceremony is kept, as we've mentioned earlier, it is kept in remembrance of Christ. This theme of remembrance is given a very strong focus by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, which is one that is always brought out Passover time, and correctly so. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll work our way through that to some degree anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we'll pick it up there. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now remember, Paul was taught personally by Jesus Christ. Apparently, I can't turn to the scriptures, 3 years in Arabia or something like that. Christ personally instructed him, personally instructed Paul, an apostle called out of season, not called with the others. When he was called, he didn't go and meet with Peter, James, and John. Christ somehow brought it about, and he was taught by Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So Christ went over this whole thing with Paul. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this,'" again, we come across that word, the important pivotal word of that evening's ceremony, "do this in remembrance of me." It's in remembrance of Jesus Christ. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's in remembrance of Jesus Christ. The bread is taken in remembrance of Christ. The wine, the cup, is taken in remembrance of Christ. They are not taken in remembrance of your sins. They are taken in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But then we'll continue down with verse 27. We'll make our way through there. "Therefore, because it's a sacred ceremony, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup," now remember the old thing I picked up a long time ago, if you see the word "therefore," ask yourself, what's it there for? If you see the word "therefore," ask yourself, what's it there for? Well, the "therefore" is hearkening back to the few verses just before that, where it points out the fact that Christ died for your sins, and the bread is a symbol of his broken body, and the wine is a symbol of his shed blood. So it's saying in verse 27, because where it says "therefore," because of the foregoing, which I just discussed with you, then he continues, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." You're profaning it. You're liable for it. You're not taking it serious. You're not taking it serious. You're not sobered by the ceremony that you're partaking of. Doesn't mean you're there in tears or sorrowful. Your sin situation is between you and God. That was settled upon your baptism. And if you sin between there and the point of the Passover, repent of it. The Passover is not about your sins. Passover is about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, body and blood. And then verse 28 tells us, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," not understanding and appreciating the specialness, the sanctity of it, "whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, I want to take a little time and look at these couple verses here on this examine. Let a man examine himself. The Greek word, if you're one who notes Strong's numbers, is 1381, and dokimazo, something like that is how it's pronounced, somewhere around that anyway, dokimazo, I think how it is. Dokimazo is the word. Dokimazo means to prove or bring forth the good in us or to make us good. When we look at this word examine, believe me, it's not a negative. It is not a negative. It simply is not. It has the notion of proving a thing, and you'll see that clearly, brethren, because I made quite a few notes here of other places where that same Greek word is used. Dokimazo is used in other places and translated not examine, but has other justifiable translations to that word. And I think it helps clarify in our mind a little bit what the point of it is. But as we come to understand what Paul is here saying, it is clear that his instructions are altogether wholesomely positive. Now, I'm not taking away from the fact that we should look at ourselves and examine ourselves, but it's not from the standpoint of, you know, lay it all out there, and if you look good and hard, you're going to find a flaw. Well, yeah, every single one of us have those flaws, but that's not what it's about. It's examine your attitude. Examine your relationship with God. Consider how the same Greek word, dokimazo, or dogmazo, that we find rendered in 1 Corinthians 11, where it's rendered examine. Let's see a few other places where that same Greek word is used, dokimazo. Luke 12:56. Excuse my sniffles, brethren. I'm struggling with allergies, which I never had my entire life until maybe 4 or 5 years ago. So if I sound nasal and irritating to you, I'm sorry. I'm irritating to my wife most every day. So between my nasal drip and my lack of hearing. Anyway, Luke 12 and verse 56. We're looking at this word, dokimazo, which 1 Corinthians 11, we have it translated examine. Luke 12, 56. Hypocrites, Christ is talking to the Pharisees here. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it you cannot discern this time? The word discern, the face of the sky and of the earth, but you cannot discern this time? Dokimazo, dokimazo. Same word we have translated examine. So what if in 1 Corinthians 11, we instead of put examine, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not saying you should, but what if you put the word discern? But let a man first discern himself and then take of that bread. Luke 14, let's go to Luke 14, 19. We're going to look at the same word, dokimazo. Luke 14, 19. We're just going to jump in the middle of these. This is the parable of the Great Supper, and people begin to make all these excuses why they cannot come. Luke 14, 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. The word test, dokimazo, dokimazo. Same word. Does it mean he was going to go to those ox and take a magnifying glass, look from tail to hoof over every single thing about that ox? It is the same word, brethren. Romans 2 and verse 18. Romans 2, 18. Find that same word. Romans 2, 18. I'll pick it up in 17. Indeed, you were called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. Where we have, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, approved, dokimazo, dokimazo. So as I said earlier, brethren, when Paul is given those instructions about examining yourself, it's not negative. It's not negative. No, he's not coming down on people. Here it is translated approve. So what if we put that word in 1 Corinthians 11? But let a man first approve himself. It changes it, I think, brethren. I think it helps clarify a little bit what it's about. Dokimazo. Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, 2. I don't want to take too much time, but I really think it helps illustrate. Romans 12, 2. Where we read, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove, dokimazo, same Greek word. So what if we insert that word into 1 Corinthians 11? But let a man first prove himself and then take of it. Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 8, we'll pick it up in 8 and we'll go down to 10. But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Proving what is acceptable, proving, dokimazo. Same word, same Greek word that is translated as examine in 1 Corinthians 11. I think it helps. And we could go through, I'm not going to turn to all these for the sake of time, but you'll find that same word in Philippians 1:10. Philippians 1:10, where it says that you may approve. The word is approve. The translators put approve for dokimazo. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we have been approved by God. That's an interesting one, huh? 1 Thessalonians 2:4, where it says, but as we have been approved by God, but God who tests our heart, approved, dokimazo. Interesting, I think. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, dokimazo all things, hold fast what is good. 1 Timothy 3:10, where it's talking about the ordination of elders, but let them also first be dokimazoed, or proved. See? 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but dokimazo, test the spirits, whether they are of God. I think gives us a great insight into those scriptures that we find in 1 Corinthians. The Passover is a sacred ceremony. It is kept, as I've said already, it is kept in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. It is celebrated in a solemn yet very thankful fashion. It's solemn, but it's thankful. We're solemn, but we're so thankful because we have life in the future because of what we're recognizing that evening. 1 Corinthians 11, let's go back where we were to Paul's instructions about the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. Some of these won't be in order, but I want to try to touch bases on them if I can. Verse 26, where it says, again, repeating where we were, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does that mean? What exactly does that mean? For as often as you eat this, it means your keeping of the Passover is a public testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ. You're there with a group of people. It is a public testimony. When you take that bread and that wine, it is a testimony of your faith and your belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then we have that word unworthy, which we find, we touched upon it in verse 29, where it says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Unworthy manner. It's unworthy participation in the Passover. Unworthy means, brethren, one dictionary definition would be lacking merit or value. Lacking merit or value. The word unworthy in the Greek, the word that we have translated as unworthy here, the word refers to a balancing of weights. And so it means of unequal weight or improperly balanced. So to take of the Passover in an unworthy manner means your attitude is not balanced with the solemnity of this occasion. It's out of balance. It's unworthy. You don't have the right state of mind. The attitude of the person does not balance with the importance of the occasion. It's just like knighting Elton John, the creep that he is, and knighting him, showing the same honor to him as shown to a man such as Winston Churchill. It's out of balance. It diminishes it. And if we go there with the wrong attitude, our attitude is not in balance with what that occasion is all about. We diminish the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If a person partakes of the Passover in a light or frivolous manner, without reverence and gratitude, well, your attitude does not balance with the occasion. Your attitude is unworthy of the occasion. That's where the unworthiness comes in. Your attitude is unworthy of the occasion at which you're participating. I remember a man many, many years ago, a good friend, no longer in the church, probably from a couple decades or so, but a good friend, enjoyed him, I spent a lot of good time together with him, but went Passover. And he and his wife just, well, they forgot about the Passover. They forgot the Passover. Now, if they would have, at the last minute, showed up, I think that would be probably pretty close to being unworthy. So it's probably well that they forgot about it right on through the evening, right? But that's what it means. Passover shouldn't sneak up on anybody. Unworthily, to partake of it unworthily, it comes from the Greek word anxios, which means deserving, suitable, or comparable. It means it's a deserving, suitable, is anxious. But then when you put another A in front of it in the Greek, that is negative, and it takes away. It means your attitude is not suitable. It's not deserving. A person would be taking of it unworthily. The body of Christ, let's review that just a little bit, because sometimes there can be discussions about the bread and the wine, and people lose track of what they were taught many years ago. They lose focus that Christ was beaten for a specific reason. Sin is atoned for by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is the shedding of blood. Christ could have been taken and had a spear run through his side and died for your sins and shed his blood, and your sins would be paid for. But he went beyond that. He gave his body over to be beaten because by his stripes you were healed. That when we ask God to heal us, we can do that. We can do that in faith because Christ, as he died for you, he gave his body, his back over to be beaten, and he bore your suffering the suffering that we bring upon ourselves in many cases, the suffering that comes upon us, we can ask God to remove that suffering because Christ carried it. It's not one and the same. The wine and the bread is not one and the same. Isaiah 50, we'll just take a few verses here to remind us because it's so important. Isaiah 50 and verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ears prophetically, back at this point, looking forward to prophetically to what would happen to Jesus Christ. And of course, this was set from the very beginning of time. For the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. This is the prophecy of Jesus Christ and what he did. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame of spitting. Christ suffered every humiliation imaginable. He suffered in any way, in every way that you or I ever could. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, speaking of Jesus Christ after the beating, so his visage, his appearance, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He did not have to go through that to reconcile you to God. He had to shed his blood. The beating was separate and for a different purpose. It was so that you and I could be healed. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely, again, prophetically looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs. The word is sickness. You can check that out. Surely he has borne our griefs or our sicknesses and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Because of the stripes that were borne down upon him, we can be healed. You can go through Psalms chapter 22. Let's go to Psalms 22. Which the entire chapter, as I recall, was prophetically looking forward to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Psalms 22, we're not going to read all of it. We'll pick it up in verse 7. All of those who see me, this is Christ and his night of suffering and his time on the stake. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, well, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. If you go back and read the New Testament accounts, you'll read where these things were said in the real time of the sacrifice. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan has encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All of this recount prophetically looking forward to what Christ would go through for us. And again, we come back to those words in Luke 22, I think it was 14, and 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what we're remembering. We're not there to remember our sins. We are there to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But brethren, as we consider this, we'll conclude with the book of Hebrews, and we'll conclude with this. Hebrews chapter 4. So the Passover, brethren, it is not an annual beatdown for God's people. You have a loving Father in heaven who made you and his Son, who made you in his image and in his likeness. His great desire is that you be born into his family. His great desire is that you have a positive outlook upon life and know that God will see you through whatever is before you, whatever that might be in your case, in your situation. We are, yes, to look at ourselves, dokimazo, but remember dokimazo. It can mean approve. It can mean to prove. It's much more than just, you know, we don't want to get hung up, brethren, probably the wrong word to use, but that there should be a microscope pouring over yourself. And that's not, I'm not liberal, believe me. Ask my wife. But you can be beaten down by the wrong attitude, okay? You can be beaten down by the wrong attitude. I'm not saying don't look at yourself, but that's not Passover. Passover is a remembrance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. So Hebrews chapter 4 and a few verses there, chapter 4 and verse 14 and 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and we've discussed the greatness of our Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, don't turn loose. Don't allow your confession or the Passover to be diluted or diminished in any way whatsoever. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So yes, the Passover is a solemn occasion, but it is a solemn occasion of great gratitude and appreciation for what God has done for us as we remember the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ.